Kyle and Bethany. Let me mention this. Kyle Bailey has been our faithful summer intern throughout the whole summer, working with many of you in different aspects of church ministry, and certainly serving the Lord diligently here at Faith Baptist. We've been very glad to have him. At the close of the morning service, and I say this to you now so that you can be preparing for this, at the close of the morning service, we're going to receive a special offering for him. He is paid a small stipend on a weekly basis to work for us, but then we always take up an offering, love offering, every summer for our intern. And all of the monies that are received in this love offering will go directly on his Bible college bill. Okay, so he won't be frittering it away at McDonald's or something like that. We're very conscientious about this, and he wouldn't be the type to do that anyway. But all of our love offering that we'll give him today, which is part of his pay for working for us, for serving at our church over the past several months, all of that will go directly onto his college bill. So you be thinking about what you can give. I would encourage you to give very generously. If you're not prepared to give this morning, we will also receive an offering to this end tonight. But just to give you a heads up on that, to be thinking about it and how important that would be. Isaiah 53 in your Bible. It can be argued effectively that Christianity is the only one of the world's religions that centers on prophecy. Predictive prophecy of events not yet fulfilled, but that are to be fulfilled. And while there may be some isolated instances where some other religions of the world will have made a prediction or two, there is no religion that makes more prediction, Old and New Testament, than does Christianity. Because of the predictive nature of the Bible, and listen to this statistic, fully one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. Fully one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. That is a staggering statistic. That means that 25% of the Bible, or one out of every four verses that I would read, is a verse that has to do with prophecy. Because of the predictive nature of Scripture, and because of the prophetic declarations that are made in Scripture, it is fairly simple to determine whether or not Christianity, Bible belief, has any legitimate and rational basis. Indeed, all one would need to do is turn to the predictive portions of the Scripture and then find out, were these things fulfilled or were they not? Are there yet things in the future to be fulfilled, and is the world stage being set for the fulfillment of these things? It is really easy to prove. Someone said, Pastor Monty, why would we have to prove Christianity? Well, we believe that faith, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But when you walk into a church, you don't check your brain at the door. In other words, there is a rational aspect to faith. Why is it that I believe? Why am I certain? I don't check my brain at the door, but rather as I examine the Bible, the more I see about the Bible, the more I know that the Bible is the Word of God. And predictive prophecy is one of the keys. We read a moment ago Isaiah the 53rd chapter. And this chapter of the Bible is remarkable proof as to the authenticity of the Bible and the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, the descriptions given herein are so plain that it would be very difficult to label any other individual in history as having fulfilled the description of Isaiah 53. But what is even more remarkable is this. Conservative Bible scholars view the book of Isaiah to have been written some 700 years before Jesus was born. In fact, the prophecies are so uncanny in their fulfillment throughout the book, both relating to Jesus and relating to other now historical events, that there are some liberal theologians who say it is too uncanny, and because they reject the miraculous and the idea of biblical prophecy altogether, they came up with the idea that the book of Isaiah had two different authors, one early and one late. You say, preacher, do you believe that? No. A resounding no. Because Jesus attributed every section of the book of Isaiah to the man Isaiah the prophet. But in order to undermine the potentiality of the miraculous in Bible prophecy, there are liberals who would say, well, one part was written early, one part was written late. Now, in case you don't have ever heard of that theory, let me say the theory has been very thoroughly debunked. And the debunking of that particular theory that would rip the divine aspect of the miraculous from the prophecy of Isaiah was debunked by a little Arab shepherd boy who on a very sunny day as he was pasturing his flocks near the Sea of Galilee, near the Dead Sea, he picked up a stone. The shepherd boy saw on a hillside a wild goat. And just for the sake of sport, he cast the stone at the wild goat. The shepherd boy must have been a little bit like me because he missed the goat. The stone went beyond the goat, but then he heard something that surprised him. He heard the shatter of pottery. This was in 1947. Curious, the boy went to see what he had hit with his stone. I probably would have left the scene. You know how that goes. A hit and run. Just kidding. He went to investigate what he had broken, and he found the most significant archaeological discovery of the 20th century. We know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You say, Pastor Monty, why is that so important? The Dead Sea Scrolls are important because the book of Isaiah, which had long been criticized by liberal theologians as potentially having two authors, and one written later and one written earlier and all of this, the book of Isaiah, in its completion, the entire 66-chapter book of Isaiah was found among the scrolls that were discovered in the treasure trove that had been laid there by the Essenes, a religious group existing from about 168 BC to 67 AD. They found the entire book of Isaiah. It is, by the way, called the Great Scroll of Isaiah. The actual scroll is hidden away somewhere in a safe deposit place in Jerusalem. But a copy of that has been made, 24 feet long, containing every word of our book of Isaiah. And the scroll has been dated to 100 BC, a full 100 years before the birth of Christ. For any then that would look at Isaiah and say somehow this is some sort of a Christian conglomeration of ideas that had been inserted into the Hebrew Scripture, we would say impossible. The truth of the matter is that archaeology verifies the Bible, and the Bible most clearly speaks of Jesus when we come to this book of Isaiah. And what does it say of Jesus? The pen of Isaiah moved by the Spirit of God 700 years before Christ was born. The testimony of the great scroll of the prophet Isaiah that is now in Jerusalem, copies of which may be viewed today, penned 100 years before Jesus was born, copied from originals much more ancient than that. What does it describe? It describes a suffering servant. Now, look this way. It is interesting to me that the passage of Isaiah 53 is so powerfully a Christian passage that even the Orthodox Jewish community that seeks to read through the Scriptures over a period of years within their synagogues studiously avoids the reading of Isaiah 53. The reason they do so is because they say we do not want to confuse our audience, and that sounds too much like Jesus. But did you know that 1,000 years ago, every Jewish scholar, and this is before Jews had a lot of contact, direct contact with Christian scholars, 1,000 years ago, Jewish scholars typically viewed Isaiah 53 as messianic. In other words, 1,000 years ago, the conservative Jews, they were all conservative then, 1,000 years ago, they looked at Isaiah 53 and they said, this describes the coming Messiah. Then 1,000 years ago, as they came into contact with Christian apologists, these Jews said, wait a minute, that sounds too much like Jesus. And so they changed the interpretation 1,000 years ago and somehow seek to make that passage a fulfillment of the nation of Israel. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the nation of Israel never died for anyone's sins. And if there is any theme in Isaiah 53, it is that this suffering servant of Jehovah would come as a personal sacrifice and would die for the sins of the people. And so what does Isaiah say about Jesus? Well, let's look at a few things this morning. Number one, Jesus would be humble in His origins. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Who hath believed our report," Isaiah cries, "and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For He," I believe, speaking of Christ, "shall grow up before Him," God the Father or the Lord, "as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." Jesus would be humble in His origins. I find it interesting that the prophets predicted not that Jesus would be born in the seat of power in Jerusalem, but that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judah, a little farm town, a little backwater place, a place of the shepherds and the sheep and the sheepfold, a farming community, insignificant except for one thing, that there Jesus would be born. Isaiah 53 describes His birth location as a place, a root out of dry ground. It was not a likely place for someone to arise to a plane of power and popularity. That small town had no claim to fame except for one thing. The water was very good to drink. You say, "Pastor, how do you know that?" David desired, when he was on the lam from King Saul, David desired that someone would get him a drink of the water from the wells of Bethlehem, and some of his mighty men did just that. Apart from pristine water, Bethlehem had no claim to fame. And Isaiah said that Jesus would come as a root out of dry ground, the other side of the tracks, so to speak, somewhere where we would not expect success to arise. But then the verse in verse number 2 also says this, "He has no form nor comeliness." Isn't that interesting? "There is no beauty when we should see Him that we would desire Him." Pastor, what does that mean about Jesus? Jesus was not strikingly handsome, though I think certainly average in His appearance. Have you ever met someone, apart from me, who's... Have you ever met someone who is strikingly handsome, has just presence? Do you understand what I mean by that? When they walk into the room, I've met several people like this, men and ladies, when they walk into the room, there's just a presence about them. There is a magnetism about them. You're attracted to pay attention to that person because of how that person carries himself, because of how he looks, because of how he's built, whatever it may be. Those are all things that we look at, and those would be people that we think are magnetic in their appearance. They draw other people to them. The Bible does not say that Jesus was ugly, though chapter 52 says that in the crucifixion, His visage was marred more than any man. He was not personally ugly, but it is interesting, there is no physical description of Jesus Christ given anywhere in the Bible. You say, "But Pastor, I know what He looks like. I have a painting of Him." Every picture or painting of Jesus is just an artist's conception of what He may have looked like. We don't know what He looked like, and there's no physical description. That's almost a little strange, because in the Bible, when someone was strikingly handsome, sometimes the Bible gives a physical description. All of you are familiar, for example, with David. And in the Bible, David is described as being a ruddy young man and of an attractive physical appearance. And several verses of the Bible are given over to describe this young man in his physical appearance. The great artist Michelangelo did a sculpture of the young David to try to depict the beauty of his physical countenance. But we find none of that in regard to Jesus. I draw from that idea that He was just average, like most of us today. And yet that average appearing individual had the greatest influence and effect upon this world that has ever been known. Doesn't that, by the way, give you a sense of hope? God does not need the beautiful or the handsome or the strikingly intelligent or those who are off the charts away from normal people in their above averageness. What God needs is people yielded to Him. And so the prophet said that Jesus would be humble in His origins. But secondly, the prophet predicted that Jesus would be afflicted or persecuted by men. Look at verse number 3. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not." Jesus despised and rejected. Oh, in the Gospels, we do read of momentary times of popularity We hear that crowds did follow and they did listen. But it is interesting that with every moment of popularity, there was also that moment when the majority turned their back, when the sayings of Jesus became too difficult, and so those that had followed for a while would follow no more. Ultimately, the persecution leads to the cross, but you will recall very early in His ministry, Jesus stood before His boyhood synagogue in Nazareth. If any place should have welcomed our Savior, it should have been there. It would be like one of our preacher boys coming back to preach at the church where he grew up. Jesus stood in that boyhood synagogue at Nazareth. Luke chapter 4 describes the story. And Jesus opened His Bible to Isaiah 61. And Jesus read words in Isaiah 61, and since we're at the 53rd chapter, turn over to 61 quickly. Jesus read words in His boyhood synagogue of Nazareth, surrounded by people who knew Him and had watched Him grow up, surrounded likely by family and friends. Jesus opened the great scroll of Isaiah and read these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And when Jesus had closed the scroll, He looked out upon His audience and He said these words, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The people who were seated in that synagogue had one of the greatest privileges that any human being could ever have, to see Jesus the Messiah, the Savior, indeed, the Lord God Himself stand before them and read the first verse and a portion of the second verse of Isaiah 61, and then to close the scroll and to look over that audience and to say, "This day the Scripture is fulfilled in your ears." You say, "Pastor Monty, what did they do?" They immediately conspired to kill Him. The leaders of the synagogue recognized a challenge to their authority structure, and so they conspired together to do away with Jesus. And they drove Him out of the synagogue up to the precipice of a nearby hill where, had He fallen, He could have died, and attempted to do Him harm. But the Bible says this, that Jesus passed through them and so went on His way. He would be afflicted. He was a man of sorrows. The Bible says He wept at the grave of Lazarus. The Bible says that later He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, and we hid our faces from Him. Pastor, when did that happen? We're told that at the crucifixion only Peter and John were present. We're told that Peter had denied Christ and gone out into the night, that John the disciple stood at the cross, him alone witnessing Jesus. We're told that His closest followers, those who had been with Him for 3 years, those who had seen the miracles, we're told that they left Jesus. They hid, as it were, their faces from Him because they didn't want to be associated with what now looked like a dismal failure. Is everyone following me that in the words of Isaiah we have the actions and the incidents of the gospel? So clear and so plain. Someone argued and they said, "Well, Pastor Monty, the reason that happened is because Jesus was familiar with Isaiah 53 and so He manipulated that to happen." I chuckle when someone says that because there is very little about Bible prophecy you can manipulate. The Bible, for example, says Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. You cannot manipulate your birthplace. The Bible speaks of the nature of His death in great detail in the 22nd Psalm, and the details of the 22nd Psalm that describe the crucifixion in great detail, including the parting of His garments and the gambling for the garment that He wore prior to the crucifixion, those details could not be manipulated by any human being. The proof is very clear that the Bible is a divine book, and the words of the Bible that were written many times, hundreds and hundreds of years before their fulfillment, are now recorded as fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament. Someone would argue back and say, "Oh, Pastor Monty, that's only because the people in the New Testament time wanted to bolster their argument, and so they manufactured stories about Jesus that were not true." There are people that actually believe that. And I say to you, why would anyone die for a story that was not true? Every leader of the early church, the apostles and every leader of the early church met with martyrdom. They eventually found that to preach the stories of Jesus, to preach the gospel, to record them was something that would endanger their lives. And one after another, they died, beginning with Stephen in the book of Acts. One after another, they died as martyrs for the cause. It may be that there would be someone who was a lunatic that would die for something that wasn't true. But many, many, many who had witnessed, who had heard, who had seen Jesus, many of the early church who had seen the miracles and understood His transforming power, these were not deceived. It would be impossible to deceive so many. And yet they were willing to die and to give their lives for what they absolutely knew to be true. I submit to you this morning, church, that any attempt to take the Bible and to say that it is a clever manipulation of the facts falls far short when you consider the blood of the martyrs. Jesus would be afflicted. Isaiah also says this, He would be punished specifically as a substitution. Look at verse number 4. "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions." Now, verse number 4, "We esteemed Him smitten of God and afflicted." Someone said, yes, Jesus is dying on the cross. He is getting the just reward of His uprising, of His radical teaching and ideas against the religious system. He is dying as a criminal between two thieves. And some with no understanding of what would happen would perhaps say that. The Roman centurion did not say that. As he looked upon the dying Jesus, he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." One of the thieves did not say this, because one of the thieves on the cross made the statement that this man doesn't have any sins for which to die. We're here justly, but this man has done nothing amiss. "We esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." But look at verse number 5. The theological implication of the death of Christ. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." The chastisement or the punishment of our peace that would bring peace between us and God was upon Him. "And with His stripes we are healed." The problem was not with Jesus. He had no sins of His own for which to die. The problem is with mankind, verse number 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Note these words. "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The theology of the substitutionary atonement, the idea that Jesus took my place when He died on the cross for me, that idea is not some modern invention of the fundamentalist. Nor is that idea even some wild invention of the Apostle Paul and inscripturated merely in the book of Romans. But the idea that Jesus Christ in His bloodshed death was taking my place as my substitute, was bearing in His body the punishment that I deserve. The idea of a substitutionary atonement goes all the way back to the words of Isaiah 53, "For all we like sheep have gone astray." We have no way to correct our sin problem. It is so grave and so dark and so deep. Only Christ can correct the problem. "And on Him was laid the iniquity of us all." The whole intent of the crucifixion then was a substitution. He took what I deserved. Jesus, the Bible says in verse 4, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And He did so to the cross. You say, "But Pastor, I still have grief and sorrow, but by virtue of the atoning cross of Calvary, by virtue of your personal faith and belief and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, one day the Bible says for you that grief and sorrow will be no more." Surely he hath borne our griefs. Jesus, the Bible says, was wounded for our sins. The blood that he shed, verse number 5, wounded for our transgressions, means that his blood was a sacrificial offering that mirrored and fulfilled the Old Testament perfectly, and that blood of Jesus, sprinkled according to the book of Hebrews on the mercy seat in heaven, speaks of my redemption. Jesus was chastised to bring us peace, verse number 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Say, look this way. God is a just God. Every sin must be punished. For God to be just at the end of this age, every wrong must be righted. If God were to give me justice, somebody said, Pastor Monty, all I want is justice. That's not what I want. I don't want anything to do with justice. Justice for me would be condemnation and spending an eternity in the lake of fire. That's not the justice I want. What I want is the mercy of God. But for God to be just, Pastor, someone has to pay the price. And that is exactly what happened. It is not that God just swept our sins under the rug and pretended that we were not sinners. No, it is that God sent His only begotten Son to be chastised, to be beaten, so that there could be peace between me and God. The Bible says it is by His cross that peace is made. The Bible teaches that we, born naturally as sinners, are at enmity against God, but that peace is established because Jesus has died and has paid the penalty. Jesus, in addition to that, suffered for our healing. Look at verse number 5. The Bible says the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and then these words, and with his stripes we are healed. Pastor, what does that mean? Is it talking about physical healing? Ultimately, yes. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, this verse is quoted in relation to the healing ministry of Jesus. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that every disease that I have will be instantaneously healed in answer to prayer. It does mean that my physical body will one day be completely redeemed, free from all sin and sickness and aches and pains and sorrow, because he was beaten that I might be free of pain. He shed blood that I may never have a surgery again. He sacrificed his life for the perfecting of my physical body, and that will take place at the day of the resurrection. Jesus. What has Jesus done? He took my place as a substitute, and he bore my sins. Look at verse number 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at the last verse of the chapter. He bare the sin of many. It is not, ladies and gentlemen, that God is not condemning of sin, for he is. And I want you to listen particularly careful here. Something or someone will pay for your sin. You will either pay for your sin yourself, or you will bow your knee at Calvary and believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. Either you will take upon yourself the wrath of Almighty God for the sins that you have committed, and it is an infinite wrath, it is a burning wrath, it is a suffering wrath in hell and then later in the lake of fire. Either you will take that upon yourself and pay throughout all eternity for your sin, or you will cast yourself on the mercy and love and grace of Christ who bore our sins for us. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me. I'm going to be as clear as I can. There are two types of people in this room. Right now, this morning, two types of people in this room. There are people who recognize themselves as a sinner and have come to know the mercy and grace of Christ through personal belief, having trusted Him at a point in time. Those are the folks that we call the saved, the genuinely Christian. You did not become a Christian by going into a church, any more than my walking into a garage would turn me into a car. It doesn't work that way. Every individual comes to Jesus Christ and is born again, John chapter 3, as a Christian, when they believe that Christ died for them according to the Scripture. When they make that moment of belief personal. That is the first class of people, I think probably the majority in our room this morning. But there is a second class. There are those who have never yet come to receive Christ as Savior. They've never trusted Him. Maybe you've never heard this message. Maybe you never knew until this moment why Jesus died or the significance of the crucifixion, but there are some who, for whatever reason, have not come to Christ. There are some who hear preaching all the time, but they've hardened their hearts, or they think that they can come to God by some other way. Even speaking years ago to a religious leader from the community, he said to me, "Pastor Monty, I appreciate your zeal," he said, "but there are many ways to God." And I would say to you, no, there are not. Because to believe the words of Jesus, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The most exclusive words to ever part from the mouth of an individual, from the mouth of man. And it comes from the very mouth of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. You say, "Pastor, what are you saying?" I'm saying that Jesus bore our sins. And if you're in the second category of people that I mentioned a moment ago, you've yet to come to Christ, in a little while we'll give you opportunity to come to know Him as Savior. We're not asking you today to join a religious group or a body or a church. No, no, none of those can save. But we're encouraging you to come to Jesus Christ, who gave salvation in His shedding of His blood on the cross. Jesus, the Bible says, would be a willing sacrifice. Verse number 7, "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth." He didn't argue against the captors. He didn't force against those that would take Him and bring Him to the place of trial. When Peter attempted to draw the sword and actually did violence against Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest, when Peter did that, Jesus rebuked him. He said, "I must go to the cross." The Bible says that as the days drew near to the crucifixion, that Jesus set His face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. In other words, He was determined to go. He was determined to pay the price. And as the beating and the scourging and the mockery and ultimately the crucifixion, as the nails were driven into His hands and His feet, there was no resistance by Jesus because He was given as a willing sacrifice. The hymnist has written the words, "He could have called 10,000 angels, but He died alone for you and me." He was given as a willing sacrifice. He is pictured in verse number 7 as the Lamb of God. And for every Jew, they would understand that the purpose of the Lamb was one of sacrifice. All we like sheep have gone astray. But He was led as a lamb, and before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. By the way, have you ever noticed that little detail of the Bible? A lamb before her, feminine, her shearers is dumb, so He, masculine, openeth not His mouth. Anyone ever notice that detail? Pastor, what is that? Just another indication of the inspiration of Scripture. When sheep are shorn, I'm told that male sheep will bleat in protest, but that female sheep will submit to the shearing. Jesus willingly submitted as our sacrifice. He gave Himself on the cross for us. And then lastly, the Bible predicts in this passage His resurrection. Pastor, now wait a minute, I didn't catch that. Where is that? Drop down to verse number 10. Of the crucifixion it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin." But notice this. This sin offering, who is sacrificed, and sacrifice in the Old Testament always meant death. This sin offering, who is sacrificed and an offering made for our sins. This sin offering, according to verse number 10, "He shall see His seed." In other words, the result, the fruit of His accomplishment. "He, the sin offering, shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." He, the sin offering, the one who would die. "He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities, and yet He shall see." Verse number 15 of chapter 52, speaking of Jesus, The Bible says, so shall he sprinkle many nations by virtue of his shed blood on Calvary. The Bible says, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. In other words, the death of Jesus was not the end. But beyond the death, in the very passage that describes his bleeding and his dying and his sacrifice on Calvary, is the immediate promise that this Jesus shall see the travail of his soul. When Jesus died on the cross, it appeared that all of the forces of darkness had won. But 3 days later, he arose from the grave. And in that resurrection and the time period he spent prior to the ascension, he looked into the eye of those whom he had redeemed with his blood, and he saw the travail of his soul and is satisfied. From the time of his resurrection until his ascension, he met with the disciples and groups of people and early leaders of the church and was seen at one point, Paul tells us, of about 500 believers all at the same time. Jesus looked out upon them and he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. But Jesus looked beyond them into the millennium that would follow to every person in this room. And for every one of you who have received Christ as your Savior, he sees the reward, the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. Now, let me say, I have a choice to make when I'm confronted with this clear prophecy and this stunning fulfillment. I can either say, well, somehow, Pastor, that all sort of happened by chance. Or I can say there is a God in heaven who made the prediction, and that God in heaven fulfilled to every detail what he said would come of Jesus, and that Jesus is the Messiah. So convincing is this passage of the Messiahship of Jesus that our Orthodox Jewish friends avoid its reading lest people be confused. And I say read it and be enlightened, because that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, he it is who is Savior of the world. Now let me ask you, have you trusted him? Have you come to him personally? Do you know him as Savior? This passage alone, though there are hundreds of others to which we could look, this passage alone is enough to convince me that the Jesus of the Gospels is the Son of God and God the Son, and he is the Savior of the world. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand in relationship to him, we want you to come today and to trust him. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word this morning. Thank you for predictive prophecy fulfilled in such detail as to bolster mightily our personal faith. Lord, perhaps there is someone here this morning who would say, Pastor, I am not sure about where I stand with the Lord. I pray that one or maybe several today would come to trust him as Savior. And then help those of us who are believers to be more bold in the proclamation of our faith, because it is confirmed for us in the pages of our Bible and in the indisputable events of history. Thank you, Lord, for the miracle of predictive prophecy. May we grow deeper in our faith through your word. Bring those without Christ. We pray you'd bring them to him today. In Jesus' name, let's stand.